Many people have different ideas of what it means to be spiritual, or the idea of spirituality. There is many examples throughout history of which you could point to, of people who were seen to be very spiritual or lived a life of true spirituality. And an example I want to pull out is someone called Simeon Stylite. And he was around 423 AD. Now, his idea of being a spiritual person was to build this pole and live on top of this pole, and he lived on top of this pole for 6 years. Now, many people came out to see this holy man, this hermit, and to gaze and to look at this man. Some probably would have thought he was a bit of a crazy man, but some of them thought he was a truly spiritual man. But for Simeon, this man, he was simply just a Christian who wanted to live in solitude with communion with his God. He wanted to be away from the distractions of the world, and that was his idea of spirituality. He was admired for being very spiritual, and today people have different ideas of what it means to be a spiritual person. Some people, their idea of true spirituality is to be alone and to be in this solitude, in fasting, or for some it is liturgy and lighting of candles. For others, it is the emotional worship, playing the right music in the right way. Or for many in this world, and particularly in the West, in many churches, the idea of spirituality is to experience miracles and deliverances. Those are true spiritual experiences and true spirituality. But for our passage today in Galatians, it answers what is true spirituality in a different way than we would normally consider. You see, Galatians answer here by the Apostle Paul, the spiritual life is a life that is lived from the Holy Spirit. And we considered this the last time as we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and how we are to walk in step with the Spirit. And God has given what we call ordinary means of grace, that is the fellowship of one another, the teaching of his word, prayer, and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, all these things that he's given the church for which the Holy Spirit works in our lives and produces fruit. And the point is this: true spirituality is lived within a community, within a body. It is truly, true spirituality is lived out in expression. And this is what our passage will consider today. As we note already, Paul is given all these do this, these commands. And it is a very practical passage for us to consider. But what I want to say before we dive into it is this is not detached. Paul is not coming to the end of the Epistle of Galatians after combating works of the law versus salvation by faith. And therefore, he goes, okay, I'm going to finish my letter, but I'm just going to put some things that I just need to fill out quickly. Be nice to each other. Actually, restore a person who's weak. And he's not just given this random list. No, this list that we have is actually a continuance of what it means to walk in the Spirit, to live out true spirituality. It is lived out in a community with one another. So you'll be glad to note you don't need to build a 6-foot pole to be truly spiritual. No, you serve Christ amongst his people. So Paul tells us what this Spirit-shaped life looks like within this church from our passage in Galatians 6:1-10. And I want to consider this in 3 points. And firstly, my heading is to restore gently. Restore gently. And for this, we're just going to consider verse 1. So if we remember the context, perhaps from the last time we looked at this, we had saw that Paul contrasted what it means to be free in Christ. He says, for freedom Christ has set you free. In other words, you're not just free from the law under its condemnation power because you violated it, but you're also free from sin. In other words, just because we are saved by faith doesn't mean we just revel in sin. No, because we are saved, we produce works that are good. We produce the works of the Spirit in our life. And there was this contrast between what the works of the flesh look like and those who walk in that and practice those who make a habit of living like they are never regenerated. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven, as he says in chapter 5, verse 21. But then he exhorts the church of what true spirituality is to the fruit of the Spirit is to love and to have joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and so forth. And then he says, right at the end of what we considered, live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. So as I've already said, this is now what Paul has shown us, what it looks like within the church context. And in verse 1 we have this situation which we would rather not have. Unfortunately, he starts off saying, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, Paul doesn't shy away from the realities of Christian life that we are not immune to stumbling into sin and transgression. We are not immune to those tendencies within us, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the heart that are for unrighteous things. But Paul says, if anyone is caught in transgression, this is speaking of a believer. It is someone who has faith in Christ, and yet they have been caught in transgression. And this being caught carries this idea of somebody who has been caught unaware. Not that they are unaware of their sin, but they did not see that they have fallen into it so easily. This person is on this dangerous path because they are not walking by the Spirit. They are not producing the fruit of the Spirit. So in this response, how do we respond? Well, so often when we consider, when we see somebody, a brother or sister, caught up in sin, we are often prone to the wrong sort of response. So often we tend to gossip or slander, particularly in the way of saying, oh, I've got this prayer request. Have you heard what Sister such and such has been doing? Please pray for her, because she's not being very Christian-like. Or we distance ourselves from that person. You know, that person, how could they fall into that sort of sin? And what happens is that the human heart is arrogant and proud. And we so often look down upon people, and particularly when it's a sin that may not be besetting for you, and you look at it someone else and you think, well, how can you be so foolish to fall for such a trivial sin? You see, there is this wrong response, but there is a right response that we're supposed to have. And Paul tells us we are to restore him. You see, we restore for a very good reason. And I think this is what we must remember as a church, as a people. We're not here as a fan club of Jesus. This is not just like a club. You're like, you know, you go to a snooker club or whatever and you get a membership. No, this is a family. When we are regenerated, when we are born again, we have faith in Christ. We are adopted as children of God. Therefore, we're more than just, you know, acquaintances or friends that, you know, have similar interests. We are actually family in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, our goal is a connected unity and love, shared fellowship that is in Christ. And our goal is therefore to restore. And yet Paul tells us here the type of person who is to restore. And he says, you who are spiritual. Now, who is Paul talking about? Is he just talking about the elders? although that is a very good idea if you're not quite sure what to do about a person who's caught up in transgression, to go to the elders and ask for their advice. But he doesn't actually say it is the elders. He says you who are spiritual. And he's not talking here about elite Christians, super Christians, those who are super spiritual, those who seem to be a little bit closer to God than you are. No, he's saying by this expression, you who are spiritual, we have in our mind the context of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we read our passage, particularly in our ESV Bibles, we should, in a sense, read spiritual in a spirit of gentleness with a capital S. We're thinking of the Holy Spirit here. Those of you who are walking by the Spirit, living in step with the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, you are the one who should restore that person. So that puts the onus on every Christian, unless you are not walking by the Spirit. You see, when we are to do this, he tells us how to do it also. He says we are to do it by the spirit of gentleness. And as I've already alluded to, I said that should be with a capital S. We should be thinking of the Holy Spirit, not just in a manner of speaking. Is Paul just saying by a spirit, an attitude of gentleness? Or is it by the Spirit who is gentle? As we considered, if you may remember, in chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, says, in verse 23, one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. He is the Spirit of gentleness. So therefore, when we consider this passage and we see a brother and sister stumbling in sin, how are we to restore them? By gentleness, but also with a reliance upon the Spirit of God, not on a dependency of ourselves, but with an outward look to the Spirit. So that would may look like, as you go to restore this person, Lord God, Holy Spirit, I'm trusting in you that you'll go before me as I seek to restore this person who's caught up in transgression. Yet, what is gentleness? You see, people have this idea that gentleness is to really be really soft and not say anything too confrontational. No, it is, in this context, it is still to remain to be firm, yet tender. In other words, sadly, we see this all too often in Christian news where we don't want to be offensive. So instead of saying, this is sin, we'll bless it. And you see that example through the same-sex relationships. But no, we are to, Paul assumes there is a confrontation. You are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Though there is a confrontation of sin. So this is not ignoring sin in our brother or sister's lives. And it is not approving of sin, but it is this loving restoration. And now that may look in many different ways. Sometimes church excommunication, although that person, that discipline is being carried out on the person, it is not to just get rid of them. It is in the hope that they will come to repentance and restoration. But hopefully we pray that we never have to get to that point. We restore a person by lovingly telling them, brother, sister, there is a sin that I'm seeing in your life. So there is, as we consider this passage, there is, and it must be, this heart check that we must have. We must consider ourselves, you know, when someone falls and someone does this particular sin within our church, in our community, how do I respond? How do you respond? Do you respond with pride? Do you respond with gossip? Or do you firstly respond in prayer and pursue that person in restoration? But Paul tells us, as we are to do this, he gives us this warning. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And it's sad that we have to be warned that when we are restoring someone, we have to be watchful for ourselves. And now this is a big eye-opener when you consider it about the state of our hearts is, Because as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 tells us, let anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. Our hearts can be prone to be judgmental, proud and harsh as we seek to correct someone. And Paul says, be careful, watch how you are when you restore them, unless you too be tempted, you too get caught up in a transgression your very self as you restore them. And this is why, as my heading was, we must restore gently. It must be with true humility, depending upon the spirit of gentleness. And if we ever needed a gospel motivation, it is this: remember that Christ restored us when we were undeserving. We were caught up in sin, headed to hell justly, yet he restored us to God in grace. And also, when we are caught up in transgression, we would want our brother or sister to restore us gently, to be loving and caring towards us, to not gossip about us, but to pray for us and to aim to restore us. So a spirit-filled church, in this context, as Paul is detailing, shows us that we are to restore gently, with a reliance upon the Holy Spirit, while being careful that we don't fall privy to the deceit of the human heart. And secondly, I want us to consider, carry humbly. And for this, we're going to consider verses 2 to 6. So Paul gives us another command. He says, bear one another's burdens. Now in this context, burdens can be the person who is caught up in sin. But we all know that that is not an exhaustive list of what the burdens we face in life and what we experience as a church body. We come across different burdens in life. We see someone who is struggling with sorrow and grief. We see people who are struggling with illnesses, and a person who may be facing bouts of doubt or loneliness and depression and all sorts of life pressures. There is many things that you could name and think of when we consider the burdens that we face within the church, particularly when we are close to one another and we see the person is struggling. And we are to bear one another's burdens. You see, we were not meant to carry life alone as Christians. When we face a burden, for example, when you get a diagnosis from a doctor or you hear some awful news, our normal Christian response should be, and I hope it is for everybody, and I assume it is, but it is, we go to God. He is the one who is able to carry our burdens. As I mentioned earlier, Christ carried our greatest burden, which was our sin. So of course he is going to be able to carry our lighter burdens. But God answers those prayers of our burdens being lifted through the means of people, of one another. And there is many ways that we can bear one another's burdens within the church life. There is the obvious one is to pray, to truly pray, not just saying, you know, I'll pray for you, but to truly pray for one another. When we see someone struggling, to be a listening ear. Sometimes some of the best medicine of struggles is just having someone to hear your troubles, to listen, to offer encouragement. And that can be best done through offering encouragement through God's word in appropriate scripture to lift up that person. And it can be very practical when someone's struggling. I remember when my son at the back there was going through his cancer treatment. We were living in the hospital for months. You know, when people would come and give us support with meals or just tidying our house, just very practical things. Those sort of things speak volumes. There is many ways by which we can help one another. But the point is this. The Christian life is a shared walk. There is no room for this passage for solo Christianities. No, we don't walk a solo walk. We walk a shared walk. We are to bear one another's burdens, reflecting our Saviour, the one who carried our burdens, the one who humbly served. And when we do this, Paul tells us the result is this. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is an interesting expression. What does Paul mean by the law of Christ? And I could make a sermon on this expression in and of itself, but I won't. But I will just briefly explain it. The law of Christ is summed up as Christ summarized the law. And he says, the greatest of the commandments is to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The whole moral law exists within these two commandments. The law of Christ is living a life that is loving God and loving your neighbor. When you do this, you will not lie to them, you will not cheat them, you will not steal from them. You will instead, rather than just the negative, don't steal from them, you will love them and offer their helping hand when they're going through the burdens. Instead of speaking about them behind their back, you will speak to them, to their face, in gentleness. The law of Christ is loving God and loving your neighbor. And we see the fullness of that expression in the face of Christ himself. But there is a deeper issue that we must consider as we're hearing these commands by Paul. There is a deeper issue we must consider. We could bear one another's. We can do good things. But Paul points us to something deeper in verse 3. Humility. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And this is why we, as I mentioned in my first point, must be careful. We must watch ourselves. As Paul is alluding to here in verse 3, he says we must be careful how we think. Because if we think we are something when we're nothing, we are deceiving ourselves. And this is one of my favorite passages, and you've heard me say it again. I'll probably keep on saying it, but the heart of man is deceptive. It's wicked. It tells itself it is good in the eyes of God, yet when you measure your heart against God's law, you'll see it is not good. And we have this tendency to think amiss and to think wrongly when we consider ourselves and compare ourselves with each other, because we can become arrogant, proud, and self-deceived in comparing ourselves. Well, we have these attitudes. Well, you know, their burden, that's their problem. They got themselves into it. I don't have time for their problem. You know what? I've got my own burdens to carry. Never mind their burdens. You know, that person is a little bit difficult. They're just really difficult. I'm just going to keep my distance. We say things, we have these attitudes so often, we're prone to these, but the gospel produces humility. The fruit of the Spirit produces true humility. Because we need to remember this wonderful fact. We need grace too. We need support too, from God, but also from each other. Why should we not forsake the fellowship of one another? It's not just because we want you here, but you also need us. We need each other. And then Paul uses this opportunity about bearing one another's burdens and making sure that we consider ourselves from a heart of humility, not being arrogant and proud, to also lift up those who teach in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The one who is taught the word is the churches. They sit under the preaching of the word to share all good things with the one who teaches. So there is this emphasis that Paul wants to make sure is not only are we caring and bearing one another's burdens, but also to lift up the elders and the pastors that teach and preach. And we are to share all good things with them. And you know, particularly those who are in full-time ministry, like Michael at the back there, we are to support them to be able to study his word through the week, so that he can dive deep into his word, in God's word, and wrestle with it, and then pour out by the Spirit God's word into our lives. Therefore, for him to be able to do that, he needs to be able to provide for his family. And this is why Paul exhorts the church to care for those who teach. But it isn't just materialistic support. You can pray for your pastor and your elders. Pray for them that God will fill them with fresh vitality and love for his word, but also for God's people. And also pray for the families, because I've seen many pastors under the burden of ministry, and their families sometimes take a hit because the burden's on the pastor. They lose precious time with their father, or you know, their husband. So what does this look like? As Paul is telling us, a healthy church has a mutual care for one another. It lifts up one another's burdens. It carries them with humility. And I want to just clarify something before I move on to my third and final point. There is a, perhaps, it seems at face value, what is Paul? Is he contradicting himself? He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, he says, for each will have to bear his own load. Wait a minute, Paul, you've just said, bear one another's, and we're going to have to bear our own loads. Is this a contradiction? No, but there is two different ideas going on here. In verse 2, the word that is used here is burden. In the Greek language, it's the word that you would use for a particularly heavy cargo. So, for example, something you would put on those massive container ships or those massive wagons. That's a huge cargo that no single person can carry. Therefore, it needs to be a shared load. It's too heavy for one person. And we have moments in life where each of us will face loads that is too much for ourselves to carry alone. But in verse 5, when he's saying, for each will have to bear his own load, this word is the type of load that would be a personal backpack, a lighter load. Now, what Paul is meaning here is there is this mutual care that we have for one another, but there is also a personal responsibility that we have towards God. In other words, each and every one of us will have to give an account for the gifts, the opportunities of supporting one another. We are to give an account to him. So there is this difference between the two loads. So thirdly and finally, my third point is this, to sow spiritually. And for this, we're going to consider verses 7 to 10. And we see this principle now as Paul moves from a very clear, direct list of commands and imperatives, to the church. And he gives us this principle: you reap what you sow. Now, there is a simple form and truth in this. If I took some oat seeds and plant them, I wouldn't expect to harvest strawberries. Now, I may not be a gardener, but I know that much. But Paul tells us this reality, this example that we see in life. We know that you plant seeds and, you know, even at school age, you get the opportunity to plant sunflowers and cress, those sort of things. We see that principle. It's an everyday example. When you plant a sunflower seed, you will get sunflowers. But he uses it in terms of a spiritual outlook. There is two kinds of sowing that we have in life. And this is alluding back to what we spoke of the last time in chapter 5, as Paul contrasted works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. He uses that same language as he says, you can sow to the flesh and you will reap corruption, or you can sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life. Now, when we hear that, we reap what we sow. We sow to the Spirit and we reap eternal life. Is Paul suddenly teaching this salvation by works? And no, Paul isn't just suddenly flipping the switch here after we've spent so long in Galatians defending salvation by faith and not of works. He's already made that clear, that salvation is faith in Christ. But good works are evidence of new life. No one is saved by works, but no one is saved without them. And what I mean by that is, if you are truly regenerated, truly born again, there will be evidence. I'm unashamedly supernatural when it comes to regeneration. I do believe that when someone is regenerated, there is this supernatural life and vitality spiritually within that person where they desire new things, what they did not desire. And that, therefore, someone who is born again, live alive by the Spirit of God, will produce works in accordance to the Spirit of God that he has prepared beforehand. But then Paul warns us in this passage as he tells us, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. There is two dangers within the book of Galatians that we see the church community being deceived. We saw in chapter 3, I believe, where he says, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? And they were bewitched by legalism. That is the idea that you must trust in what you do, your good works, in order for God to approve of your own goodness and give you salvation. And that is to be deceived if you trust in your own goodness. But there is this other danger. There is this danger that, okay, we're saved by faith, therefore works do not matter. And therefore there is this license to sin idea, when this is also a deception. True freedom, as Christ has, as Paul has said in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has freed us, true freedom is in this context, is to serve one another in love because we have been saved by grace through faith. So the Spirit-shaped life produces within the church, within the community, within the believer, this humble, gentle restoration and carrying of one another's burdens, loving one another. And we know from the passage elsewhere that through our love for one another, the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. So there is burden bearing, restoration and humility, but also goodness. And these things show that we are a new creation. But Paul therefore encourages us in verse 9. He tells us, do not grow weary. Now, why do we need to be exhorted here to not grow weary? Because fruit takes time. That, using that seed analogy, if I plant a seed today, I don't expect to reap a harvest of fruit in an hour's time. Fruit takes time to develop. But also, in this context, Paul is pointing to another time of harvest, particularly the future return of Christ, when we will be given our resurrected body in our future glory, as the harvest will come in due season. As he says, so then, as we have opportunity in verse 10, this word opportunity is the same word for season or time. In other words, whilst you have the time now, in this season of life, continue to do good. Continue to sow to the Spirit, because now is the time to sow, and tomorrow, when Christ returns, will be the time to reap. In other words, do good. Do good with this time, this opportunity. Remember pointing back to when he said we have this personal responsibility to God. This isn't threatenings to say, you know, you have to earn salvation. No, but we will reap a glorious reward for our sowing. And then Paul tells us to do good to all, but listen to this, especially to those of the household of faith. Some people get this order mixed up. They think the church is a community centre where we are to address every social justice issue out there, when our first primary priority is especially to the household of faith. But we are to do good to all out there, but especially to the household of faith. So the Spirit-filled church life restores gently and carries burdens and keeps on sowing good. So in conclusion, the Christian life is not a mystical isolation. It isn't going off and doing these extreme ideas of what people think true spirituality is. No, true spirituality is within the church context. It is within a community of brothers and sisters who are loving one another. And how do they love one another? By gently restoring, by humbly carrying and continuing to do good to all. So in close, what seeds are you sowing in your life? Are you sowing seeds of the flesh, or are you sowing seeds of the Spirit? Because whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Amen.